many people are, quote, good only because they're good either out of fear of social ostracism or fear of being caught, breaking the law, getting in trouble for breaking the law. Some who might never even consider shoplifting when the lights go out and a power outage in the city, might be some of the first who are walking out of the stores with the goods that they looted. Considering all the crime even committed when there's law, imagine what crimes would be committed if there were no law. Now, technically though, how can there really be a crime without a law? For a crime to be committed, a law has to be broken. Crime, by its very definition as crime, implies the existence of a law. Well, it's the same thing with sin. If, as Scripture says, sin is the transgression of the law, then sin also implies the existence of the law. Sin can't exist without law any more than crime can. How could there be a crime if there is no law saying this is wrong? How could there be a sin if there is no law saying this is sinful? As Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you really can't talk about sin in any meaningful manner apart from law. I had not known sin, Paul wrote, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, law might be able to exist without sin. As in heaven, before Lucifer's folly, you had law, but you didn't have sin. But never vice versa. You can never have sin without law. So it's kind of ironic that some of these Christians who rail with vehemence against sin are somewhat reticent and somewhat ambiguous when it comes to God's law. But sin is sin only because God's law is God's law. The former can't be changed without changing the latter. To downplay the law is to downplay sin. To change the law is to change the definition of sin. To abolish the law is to abolish sin. When you start tampering with the law, you're moving the goalposts in the middle of the game. To tamper with the law is to fuzz or to blur the distinctions, a crucial distinction in the Bible, between good and evil. What does Isaiah say? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who set darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's Isaiah 5:20. As soon as one acknowledges the reality of sin, one acknowledges, whether they admit it or not, the reality of God's law. The law is as real as sin. The law predates sin. The law defines sin. The law, in a sense, gives sin its existence. Because sin exists and permeates so much, if not all, of human existence, then God's law must as well. If adultery is adultery in Moorish Spain, in Congregationalist Massachusetts, in Vichy France, or on the moons of Jupiter, it is that way only because God's law defines it as such. See, you can have society, certain societies might say something is criminal. It's against the law. It's a crime in Saudi Arabia to preach the gospel. It's a crime in Saudi Arabia to try to convert people to Christianity. But that is a law, that is based on human laws and traditions. What could be a crime in one place might not be a crime somewhere else. God's law, however, transcends culture, transcends political boundaries, transcends tradition. God's law always exists everywhere and with the same force, and it never changes. Now, how God will deal with people in different times and cultures who have violated His law, that's a different ball of wax. But what might not be criminal might still very well be sinful, and vice versa. What might not be sinful and very well be criminal. But God's law remains the same. And man's reaction to it is pretty much the dynamic behind the law's interaction with humanity. Got a quote here from a theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. Obviously, German background. You know, you hear the name Reinhold Niebuhr, you think the guy was born in Cologne or Tübingen or something. Reinhold Niebuhr was born in Carson City, Missouri. And he wrote the real... This is interesting. He's not an Adventist. Look what he wrote, though. The real problem is presented by the prophetic recognition that all history is involved in a perennial defiance of the law of God. Reinhold Niebuhr. And because of the defiance of this law, because the law has been broken, we needed a Savior. Sin, therefore, necessitated the gospel. If there were no sin, there would be no gospel because there would have been no need for a gospel. And the good news is that we can be saved despite having sinned. And yet we could have never sinned if there had not been a law. Thus, really, it makes no sense to talk about the gospel apart from the law. They are of one and the same existentially necessarily related, even inseparable. It's really only in the context of the law can we truly understand the gospel. I mean, to preach the gospel without the law is almost like trying to seek a cure without looking for a disease. I mean, how can a doctor prescribe a remedy for what's wrong if he doesn't understand what's wrong with the patient? How can he give you a cure? It's like trying to talk to somebody, trying to explain chemotherapy without talking about cancer. The law and the gospel, wrote Ellen White, go hand in hand. The one is the complement of the other. The law without faith in the gospel of Christ cannot save the transgressor. The gospel without the law is inefficient and powerless. The law and the gospel are a perfect whole. And it's so unfortunate that so much of evangelical Christianity has lost this understanding. If because of the gospel, the law becomes optional, so to speak, then obedience, even sin, suddenly becomes optional. And who really believes that? No evangelical is really going to tell you that. The gospel doesn't void the law. It only empties the law of its power to destroy those who have violated it. That's what the gospel does. It stops the power of the law from destroying those who have violated it, because those who have violated it, when they accept Christ by faith, they are then covered with Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that was wrought out in a life that perfectly kept the law. Jesus perfectly kept the law. That's why the law couldn't hurt Christ or condemn Christ. He never violated the law, so the law had no power to condemn him, as it can us who have violated the law. And Christ's perfect standing in relation to the law is what He grants to those who claim Him by faith. So in a sense, you could say almost the law saves you. If you want to argue it that way, Christ's perfect obedience to the law is what He grants to us, and we accept it by faith, and we have that perfect standing before the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. How do we establish the law? We establish the law in the sense that the law, which leads us to Christ and the gospel, shows us more than ever our need of grace, because only through faith in Christ can we be saved. The law shows us our need. It can't do anything else other than show us our need. Now, though for the repenting and confessing Christian, the legal consequence of sin has been paid for, the continued dominion, and I'm stressing that word now, the continued dominion of sin in our lives can still lead to our destruction. Because it's the devil's means of separating a person from the saving grace of Christ. See, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. Whether it's Christ's parable of the sower, whether His warning about names being blotted out of the book of life, whether Paul's writings about the natural branches being broken off because of unbelief, the Bible is clear that even born-again Christians can lose their way. And I believe the easiest way for this loss to occur is through sin that continues to dominate our lives. Now understand what I'm not saying here. I'm not talking about for sin dominating our life is not the same as saying we have a sinful nature. We all have a sinful nature. It's wired in our genes. We all always have and always will have a corrupted nature that's going to have a tendency towards sin. We will have that nature until the second coming of Christ. That's not talking about sin dominating in our lives. Nor is this the same as struggling with certain inherited or cultivated weaknesses. All of us have certain things that we struggle with that are a lot harder than others. There are some things that don't bother me at all. Some things that haven't bothered me in years, or other things that not a day goes by when it's not the same thing harassing and haranguing, and I have to wrestle with it. That's not talking about dominion, sin having dominion over you. This isn't the same as the fact that we have defective characters. We all have defects in our characters. We're born of defective parents with defective genes. We've got defective influences all around us. That's not what I'm talking about. And most of all, this isn't the painful awareness of our own unworthiness and unrighteousness before God. That's not what I'm talking about. Instead, what I'm talking is about is when sin dominates us, when we serve sin, when sin is the controlling factor in our lives, when we constantly choose our sin over Christ, then we have a problem. Not a hopeless one, to be sure. Not one that God hasn't done everything possible to remedy. Not one that can't be fixed, God forbid, but it's a problem nonetheless. And it's a problem not because God can't continue to forgive sin that dominates our lives. The cross has made provision for that. It's a problem because sooner or later, sin that dominates our lives will so push us away from the Lord that we'll no longer even see a need to truly repent of that sin, much less forsake it. Let me talk about this a little bit. Which Christian here, who of you here hasn't experienced what sin can do to your relationship to Christ? Who here hasn't felt the power of sin to bring about guilt, so much guilt that we fear we're lost? Who here, have you ever had some days when you really have wondered If you're really going to make it, have you ever had days when you wonder, are you really saved? And you wonder, maybe you're just wasting your time? When does that happen? Does that happen when you, claiming the power of Christ and when you're tempted, claim the promises of victory and overcome? Is that when it happens? Uh-uh. The guilt, this whole feeling that we're not good enough, that we can't make it, that maybe we're not saved, that how could God accept us? This happens when we fall into sin. When we're tempted, we choose not to surrender to Christ. We choose not to suffer in the flesh. This one verse, 1 Peter 4, 1. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's when we refuse to do that, then we allow ourselves to be betrayed into sin. This is when the guilt comes in. This is when we think, how could I make it? This is where devil Satan really comes in and whispers in your ear, you can't make it. You're not good enough. And you know, it happens enough times, you can really start to listen to him. Again, how many feel overwhelming guilt or despair of salvation when, through the grace of Christ, they withstand the clamors of the flesh? That's not the general paradigm. Instead, doubt, guilt, despair, and separation often reign when people fall into sin, when they let go of God's promises and succumb to temptation. This is when people start to give up. This is when Satan uses sin to separate from people from Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, who hasn't experienced this? Bemoaning your sinfulness before God is not the same as so serving sin that it separates you from a saving relationship with Him. There's a world of difference between the two. One acknowledges the reality of sin in our character and draws us to the cross. The other allows sin to so consume us that we run from the cross, that we flee from the cross. One makes us realize the need of the gospel. The other can neutralize all the power of the gospel in your life. How ironic that sin, the one thing that makes us need the cross, can be the one thing that Satan uses to make us flee from it. Victory over sin. Perfect victory over sin, perfect obedience to God's law. This is not a prerequisite for salvation. It's too late for that, folks. It's too late. I don't care how good you keep the law. I don't care if you're perfect now, between now and the second coming of Christ. It's too late for that. Way too late for that. It's too late for the law to do anything other than condemn you. Too late. The law might show us what we need to do, but it can never nor will ever be able to give us the power to do it. Overcoming sin can never be the foundation of salvation. Salvation must always be by grace through faith alone. Ellen White says, there is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best works. And these, I believe, are even works done under the unction of the Holy Spirit by a born-again Christian bearing fruit unto righteousness. She says, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But obedience to God, obedience to His law, as we serve, as Paul says, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, is the personal manifestation of that salvation in the life of a Christian. Just as obedience doesn't save you, more obedience doesn't make you more saved. You can't get more saved. You're either saved or you're lost. More obedience doesn't make you more saved. Growing in grace doesn't mean you're any more saved than before. Growing in grace can mean instead that you're more secure in your salvation. You're more secure in your walk
with the Lord. And you're manifesting more of the grace and character of Christ in your life. And you're also being able to discern better between good and evil. This is another crucial point. In Hebrews 5:11, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is very important. To have a sermon I preach, and I talk about, I gave this actually as a worship one time at the GC. How many lives here? How many of your lives right now? How many lives do you know that have been ruined or that have been made incredibly painful or that have gone through an incredible amount of suffering from sins that are forgiven? See the point? I mean, there are people whose lives are ruined, whose lives are miserable by sins that have been forgiven. Repented, confessed sin can still make life exceedingly difficult. You know, I think of David's murder, adultery, coveting, and lying. All that he did, it was forgiven the instant he confessed it. But the effects of that sin remained long, long after. And that's something people tend to forget. They're so concerned with whether they're going to be saved or not, or whether God will accept them because of their sins, they leave out, they forget this other aspect of it. There's probably not a person here who isn't suffering in their own life because of their own sins, sins that could have been forgiven a long time ago. And even worse, how much suffering have we brought on others from sins that we have repented of, we have confessed, maybe that we have even forsaken. But the effects linger on and on and on and on. And that's one of the great tragedies of sin. And one of the most dangerous effects of sin, forgiven or otherwise, is that it desensitizes the sinner to the evil of sin itself. See, Christ's death has provided the means through which you can be forgiven the same sin over and over and over again. Anybody dare to venture a cutoff number? There, you got a number? You say, all right, you can sin this same sin this many a time, but when you reach this, boom. I wouldn't dare venture a cutoff number. You can be forgiven the same sin over and over and over again. But the act of committing that same sin over and over and over again will deaden your abhorrence of its sinfulness. Who hasn't? With one repeated thing done again and again, suddenly found themselves resolved to it or even justifying what they once thought was abhorrent. That's a principle of human nature. This is what sin can and does do to us. And this is not just something that happens in the church with Christians. This is a principle of the world. I remember reading something one time about a guy telling about how the first time he committed a murder, how horrible it was and how he hated it. It was a horrible thing he ever did. And then by the fifth, sixth time, he actually started enjoying it. It's a principle. One example that I thought of this, that made this point, was in Texas. A number of years ago, six public high school teachers were suspended without pay for using a class math workbook with some of the following questions. Now, I want you to listen to the questions that these teachers used in a math book. And ask yourself, would this have happened 20 years ago? Listen to these questions that were in a math book, public high school. Johnny has it. I should laugh at this. This is... I got a kick out of this when I read it, though. You really think about it, it's kind of horrible. Johnny has an AK-47 with an 80-round clip. If he misses 60... Lord, forgive me. I should laugh at this. Let me try it again. I got to get... This is a serious sermon here. Try to be anyway. Johnny has an AK-47 with an 80-round clip. If he misses 6 out of 10 shots and shoots 13 times during each drive-by shooting, how many drive-by shootings can he attempt before he has time to reload? This was in a public school class book. Let me give you another one. It gets worse. Come on. Get serious here. Jose has 2 ounces of cocaine. He sells an 8-ounce ball to Jackson for $320 and 2 grams to Billy for $85 per gram. What is the street value of the balance of cocaine if he doesn't cut it? Okay, let me give you the last one. Do I dare? Nah, this is Nebraska. I'll skip it. This is, you get the idea. But the point is, the last one's even worse. The last one is, well, you want it? No, well, I don't know. What about Elder Hohen? You're the boss here. I don't want to get in trouble. Well, never mind. I'm going to use a little discretion here. You get the point. Would questions like these have been on an exam 10, 20, 30 years ago? Of course not. Instead, we become acclimated to evil. We've just become acclimated to it. Harper's editor, Lewis Lampham, commenting on the dark days of America when Hollywood movies were censored, when dirty novels were banned, and when, quote, sex was something that happened in France, close quote, he wrote about the changes in American society from those days to now. He said the changes probably have been for the better. That's what he says. But then let's finish. In the same article in Harper's, he goes on and says the following. Over the years, I've listened to a good many stories of bewilderment and loss, but none sadder than the one that appeared in the tabloids on June 8th, about an 18-year-old girl, a student at Lacey Township School in Ocean Country, New Jersey, to whom a son was born in her graduation prom. During the break in the music, she left the ballroom, gave birth to the baby in the bathroom stall, wrapped it in paper towels, discarded it in a wastebasket, washed her hands, smoothed her evening dress, and returned for the next dance. But see, what Lampin doesn't seem to understand is that the story he finds so sad results directly from the moral changes that he thinks, quote, probably have been for the better. Again, we get desensitized to evil and to sin, especially our own. The most damaging aspect of sin is that it weakens our sense of right and wrong, good and evil. Lepers who lose their fingers and toes don't lose them to the disease itself. They lose them because they don't have any more feelings there. So they burn them or they get them cut and they don't know to take their hands away because they've been desensitized. That's why they lose it. Sin. Even forgiven sin, repented of, confessed of sin, sin that is gone beforehand to judgment, sin that will be blotted out, this sin can do the same thing to us, which is why it's so deadly and why Christians must be deadly serious in the battle to put it away. Graham Maxwell wrote, but to violate one's conscience is to weaken the ability to discern between right and wrong. And I think of all the damaging effects of sin, for born-again believers. Putting aside the influence of what your sin could do to those around you, one of the most damaging things is that it just desensitizes you to its abhorrence. Conscience, divine instinct, immortal voice from heaven, wrote French romantic Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Immortal guide for a creature ignorant and finite indeed, yet intelligent and free, infallible judge of good and evil, making man like to God. In thee, conscience consists the excellence of man's nature and the morality of his actions. Conscience, however, is constantly hardened and weakened and perverted by violations of it. And nothing could cement your brain in a more twisted and perverted manner than sin. Who repents of, confesses, or forsakes what your conscience no longer tells you is sinful? Sin is a deception, and Christians who are dominated by sin are dominated by a deception that opens them up to abandoning a saving relationship with Christ, whether you know it or not. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Go back and read the chapter in Desire of Ages called Judas. Go back and read it and see what sin that could have been forgiven, sin that could have been repented of, sin that could have been blotted out. Read that chapter to see what sin can do to those who have their names written in the book of life. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's Isaiah again. Sin can so deceive us that the distinction between evil and good not only becomes blurred, but even reversed, until, as Isaiah wrote, people call good evil and evil good, darkness light and light darkness, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And who's going to repent of the dark, bitter and evil things that appear to them as light, good, and sweet? Here's the crux of the matter for born-again Christians. That sin can be forgiven is a given. The cross took care of that once and for all. It's taken care of. But whether you will continue to always seek this forgiveness over and over again for sins that dominate your life, that can become problematic. Every sinful gratification, Ellen White wrote, tends to benumb the faculties and deaden the mental and spiritual perceptions, and the word of the Spirit of God can make but a feeble impression upon the heart. Do you see the point here? We're not dealing with the objective atonement. We're not dealing with what God did legally and for us at the cross. We're dealing with day by day the subjective experience of what sin that dominates. And I stress that word again. I'm not saying that we're not sinful creatures, and we don't have sinful characters, and we don't have defective characters, and we don't have sinful natures, and we're always going to be struggling and having our ups and downs. That's not when sin dominates in your life. No wonder that Isaiah, the gospel prophet, in the midst of all the good news, in the same book that gives us Isaiah 53, that gives us such a clear presentation of the objective atonement of Christ's substitution in our behalf, can write all through there bemoaning about sin. Woe, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Woe to rebellious children. He says, but you come near, sons of barbarians and seeds of adulterers and whoremongers? Are you not the children of transgressors? And he goes on and on and on. None of these verses, whether in Isaiah or anywhere in the Bible, that talk about sin, iniquity, make any sense apart from God's law. These statements in and of themselves implicitly prove the existence of God's law, because without it there can be no sin, iniquity, or transgression, whether the Old or the New Testament. The mere warning about sin, evil, and transgression is all the proof you need of the continued existence of God's law. Nevertheless, as Paul could write centuries later, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Whew, I don't know about you, but that means a lot to me. Here's the wonderment of truth so prevalent in Isaiah and through the Bible. Amid scathing rebukes in the Bible against sin and rebellion and iniquity, we have salvation in Christ. It rings out in the Scripture. Interwoven with all the warnings, threats, and admonitions to obey, the Bible, including Isaiah, radiates with wonderful promises of the hope of the redemption in the Messiah, because that's the only answer for sin and disobedience. Sin might be able to exist without the gospel, but never vice versa. The gospel and sin are explicitly mingled because, you know, the gospel, for the only cure for sin is the gospel. Why would the Lord rail against sin and evil if nothing could be done about it? And the only thing that could be done about it is what Christ has done. See, the good news of the gospel isn't just what happened at the first coming or what will happen at the second coming. It covers what happens in between as well. Because the same power, one greater than all the powers of humanity, all the powers of darkness, the same power that freed Christ from the bonds of the grave works to free us from the bondage of sin. From the bondage of sin. There's a difference. Sin is a reality in the life of born-again Christians. I haven't met one who it hasn't been in. But there's a difference between sin being a reality in your life and being in bondage to it. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Through Christ we have not just freedom from the condemnation of sin, but from the dominance of it in our lives. God wouldn't call us time and time again in the Bible to put away sin if the possibility of doing it didn't exist. And it exists because the supernatural power, same power that raised Christ from the dead, that power we are promised, dwells in us by faith. What a hope we have that first, that our salvation is based on only what Christ has done for us. And second, that based on this hope, we can be freed from the sin that dominates us, that brings so much misery to our lives and the lives of those around us. The moment God liberated us from the penalty of sin, He promises us the power to be free from the power of it as well. That we fall, this reflects not the reality of what Christ has done or is willing to do for us. It reflects our unwillingness to allow this work to be manifested fully in our lives. Thank God for the promise. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Like Gyges in the story that Plato told in his dialogue, the myth of Gyges. Like Gyges, we have been given supernatural power. Unlike Gyges, who used this power to defy the law, we have been given it to not only to bring us in harmony with the law, but with a standard of righteousness and holiness that far transcends it. Whether we do use it or not, that is a question left solely to us. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the clarity of your word and the surety that we have of what Christ has done. And Lord, I thank you too for making it so clear to me that your law still exists. And that a Seventh-day Adventist for us as a people to be upholding your law. That we are upholding a truth which must be upheld. And that the other truths that we believe don't quite make sense apart from it. Lord, help us to understand the distinction between law and grace. Help us to keep things in the categories where they belong. Yet at the same time too, Lord, help us to understand the function and role of law as it relates to the gospel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.